Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Well, again, we welcome you anew to Christ Community Church and to our online viewers listening in, watching in person and there. Hope you had a blessed Thanksgiving this week. And you know, the idea of giving thanks for this year, the year 2020, with all that's happened, must have been challenging, must have been difficult for you. I think this year more than most. How many of you can't wait to turn the page on your calendar or flip it on your screen to the new year so you can leave this one behind? And I would understand if you feel that way. But I would also say the Lord never wastes a day, never wastes a lesson, does he? And so for others, though, this current year has put them in mind of being in what we call the last days, the end of the world. And many are fearful. And for them, it has to be. COVID-19, civil unrest, the sexual revolution. How much worse can that get? New anti-God government and administration that may be likely taking power soon. And the list goes on and on and on. It's been that kind of a year. There are a number of Christians concerned about the future of this country, which I understand, and our world, period. Although we know the Bible tells us that we are not to have a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And this is not the first time, by the way, this has happened, that we're at times like these thinking this way in world history. There was a best-selling book most of you probably don't remember, I'm old enough to, that was marketed to evangelicals just over 3 decades ago, and it was 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Remember that? I guess that was wrong. And my research, I'm reading a fascinating book recently on the history of the American Revolution and religion and what part it played in it. And it's interesting that at the time of the revolution and the fight for independence, the idea was very prevalent that the Lord was going to come and set up his kingdom at that time, because many of the colonialists thought that King George and Great Britain were the Antichrist, and they were in cahoots with the Pope and anything that smacked of popery, as they called it, and the Roman Catholic religion. They thought they were coming to stamp out freedom and liberty, literally, and that would be the end. And then others have seen the Great Tribulation time as having been or included what we call the Great War, World War I, World War II, same idea. The Hitler regime, Nazi Germany, Marx and Russia, 9/11. Remember how churches were flocked, being attended en masse after 9/11 happened? This has got to be it. It's got to be the end of the world, right? And there was a big push to think the time of the end was there in 1948. Something significant happened after World War II. The United Nations established and recognized Israel as a nation state again, giving them the Holy Land back. And so a lot of people thought it had to be then. In fact, that was a fulfillment of prophecy, you could say. So if you have picking up anything so far in this recap, there's like a pattern. Something huge and stressful happens around the world, and people think it's got to be it. It's got to be the end of all time. But the Bible told us what the end days, interestingly enough, would look like, what they would sound like. And we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which we saw in our last series. And listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then he goes on to describe it with a big list. For people will be lovers of self, money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Has there been a time where that stuff didn't happen? Heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, on and on and on. Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, And he says, avoid such people. So Paul meant what he said, but he's not making a prediction as to when. And so the issue with what you just heard about the last days from Paul is that that was written 2,000 years ago. And he was thinking in their lifetime that the day of the Lord could come. He writes the same thing to the Thessalonians. Get ready, it could happen at any time. So those characteristics, as I said, they sound constant, don't they? And church, I must tell you, we've been in the last days, according to the Bible, since Jesus came the first time. So Jesus could come back at any moment. There's no question of that. But at the same time, in the same breath, the Bible also tells you that the Lord could tarry or delay his second coming. Could be for centuries. Could be next week. In fact, the Apostle Peter wrote that one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day to the Lord. So if you take that literally, we're 2 days into this thing. And I'm not saying that you should take it literally, but as an example. The idea is nobody knows for sure when this is going to happen. And it's really a waste of time for you and I to spend a whole lot of time thinking about the precise moment and date, time that the Lord is at hand. Because he said himself to his disciples in the last days, they were asking him this question, right? They were going through a lot. And he said, see that no one leads you astray, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. You're saying, well, I thought Jesus was omniscient. Yes, he was, but he gave up his privilege during his time period there with respect to this issue in his first advent, his first coming. So, what do you do then in times like this? End times? Are we in the end times? Or where are we in the story of God's redemptive history? Well, a lot of scholars and theologians kind of break out world history from the Bible into four parts, and I tend to agree. If you wanted to put a kind of an umbrella on it, 25,000 feet in the air, you could say creation, fall, the period of redemption, which we're in now, and in the fourth and final segment, the chapter, the last end of the last part of the movie, if you will, would be restoration, the creation being restored at the end. And so I think, yeah, we're there, but I'll tell you where we go in any part of this. What do you do with all of this, and what chapter we're in regardless? Where you need to turn to is the theme of this series, which is the sovereignty of God. There is no, I should tell you, no more hated nor loved a doctrine than this one, sovereignty of God. And there's lots of reasons for that, but the argument that the Bible makes that we've been sharing throughout this series in every facet of life, whether it be your health, wealth, salvation, is that by acknowledging and submitting to the authority, the overall kingly sovereignty of God over the world, the true follower of Jesus Christ is going to receive three things most of you have not thought about, or many have not thought about coming into this series. The sovereignty of God actually has something for the church. It has the blessings of comfort, courage, and confidence. Those three things. Especially in uncertain times like ours, which was the whole reason for undertaking this series. In fact, one of our brothers in church reminded me after last week's message, he pulled me aside and said, you know, God's sovereignty is not comforting to the unbeliever. And I agreed with him. Absolutely. It's not, and it's not supposed to be. It's a comforting, praiseworthy doctrine for the church. I mean, rebels in a kingdom normally are not going to like being subject under the sovereignty of their king and judge, are they? And that's simply because God is the ultimate authority, the ruler and king of this creation. He made it. He sustains it. That's what we call providence. And he moves and he works to accomplish his good will and purposes. And because he is good, his providence, how he works out his plan, is good. And providence means that. Providence, provision. That's the idea behind that word. What he does to bring about his greater plans and purposes. And again, that means nothing happens randomly or by chance. Luck is non-existent in our Father's world. Nature, the environment, everything falls under God's ultimate care and authority as he uses mankind's will and even mankind's sin to accomplish his greater redemptive purposes. Let me be very clear on this. God cannot sin or tempt people to sin, but he can allow sin in this world, and can't he use it for better redemptive purposes? It's what the Bible seems to teach. Joseph knew that, right? I mentioned this last time. He's reconciling with his brothers after all they put him through. He's second in command in Egypt, and they're bowing before him. And what did Joseph tell them in Genesis 50, verse 20? He said, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many would be saved or live." So it was all part of the plan, what the brothers did. God used it. So again, going back to what I said just a moment ago, our choices matter in a sovereign world. Even if God is completely sovereign, our decisions are meaningful. And we're going to go into that next time when we wrap up this series, how that plays out on a day-to-day basis. But before Joseph, there was another example. The Lord even used Satan to test Job's faith, right? Allowed him to bring pain and suffering into his life at the beginning of that story. And he said to him, "You can touch him, but you can't kill him." That's why we say Satan is a devil on a leash. He can only go so far by God's sovereignty in action. But he's working through created beings, even the enemy of our souls. This is how the Lord used a pagan Babylonian king. You ever heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Used him to judge Israel, take Judah in captivity. And the Lord humiliated and restored that king who praised the Lord towards the end of his life. I want to read it for you for a moment from Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 in the middle. Where are you, Daniel? Here we go. It says, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. After the Lord had revealed everything, restored him, he said, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion." That's another word for authority, sovereignty. "And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand." That means no one can stop him, what he's going to do, okay? "Or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It's a rhetorical question. You can't say to God, "What have you done? What are you doing?" Can't do that. And if that wasn't enough, okay, the sovereignty and the providence of God was never more evident. Coming together in this watershed moment, the watershed moment of human history, which was bad and at the same time brought the greatest news in the history of this planet. Do you know what that is? Acts chapter 2. Two passages in the book of Acts, side by side. This is amazing. This is a passage of scripture that really got a hold of me on this doctrine many years ago in reconciling the fact that mankind makes decisions and God is completely sovereign and plans and purposes. Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching to the Jews. The church just was given birth at Jerusalem. Pentecost just happened. And he's telling the Jews, "This Jesus delivered up according to," listen, "the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You have to take time to let this settle in later, because that's mind-blowing. Okay? What Peter has said on God's behalf is, God planned from eternity past that Jesus would be crucified and died, and guess who's responsible? You guys, you did it. How does that work? I don't know. And then if Peter wants us to get it again, two chapters later, and he's before the council of the Sanhedrin, turn over to Acts chapter 4. He and John have been arrested. They're doing healing. They're preaching the gospel. He's preaching before these men. And he says, speaking on God's behalf, Peter says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," he's talking to God, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So if you ever have a humongous issue, well, this can't be true. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty, it's right there, clear as day, in two passages back to back. How it all flushes out is mysterious. It's amazing. I don't have an explanation for it. But it's comforting, is what I want you to know, that God planned and made sure, get this, using the decisions, the actions, and the free choice of sinners, He used that to bring about the most important and glorious weekend in human redemptive history. Think about that. And if you thought about it, you know what you should do? Praise God for that and His sovereignty, amen? And all these examples I just gave you are just a teaser, just a trailer here of coming attractions in the text that we have before us. Because Isaiah wrote it. He's been called the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament because he says so much about the salvation and the identity of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ. The gospel, it's a mini Bible, it's a mini gospel in itself, deals with, as I mentioned in the BRP, Israel's coming judgment for sin in the beginning of it. And then in the final 27 chapters of Isaiah, it's interesting, there's 27 chapters in the New Testament, Isaiah talks about the one that's coming, the Messiah, talking about the future, talks about the restoration of Israel after a time of exile. Messiah is going to come with this promised kingdom to come on earth. And this chosen one is going to rule over and then restore this kingdom. So God wanted Israel, I want you to know this, to have a true historical perspective. That's what this passage is about. This perspective of their relationship with one another. And that begins with an acknowledgement of who God is, His character. He's righteous. He's sovereign. He mocks people that make idols that try to represent competing gods. If you're in the text of Isaiah 46, you skip up to verse 5, it says, to whom, this is God speaking, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? It's like he's saying, are you kidding? Really? You're going to come up with this stuff made of wood and stone and metal and think that's a god? And so we're going to look deeper at the Lord's historical perspective here and then the hopeful outlook He gives them and His sovereignty over the future. Our future as well is going to be declared, proclaimed. So let's look at this historical perspective in verses 8 and 9. I'll read it together again. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. We'll stop right there. That's a big statement. The big idea He wants them to have, to take to heart, seems pretty basic. But it's interesting because Isaiah says from the get-go, there's courage if you remember this stuff. Because he wants them to remember his works and he says, stand firm. And from the Hebrew, that's the idea of being a man. That has the idea of acting in a manly way. Meaning, you can live with courage living if you know and remember this truth of who God is. Remembering what? That He's the only real sovereign creator God. He's holy. To be holy, we've said many times, is to be set apart. Unique is different. That's why he says here, none, there's none like him. And the reminder had to be given because these people of ancient times, they had lots of idols in their days. False gods to choose from these pagan idols, these nations. There were the Baals and the Asherah and sun gods. And it goes on and on and on. And this is why it says they became rebels. That's the definition of the Hebrew word there. They translate as transgressors, right? The prophets even called them, pardon the expression, it is in the Bible in English, he called them whores for their spiritual adultery because they cheated on him, on God, spiritually. So he wants his people to keep in mind often his faithfulness to them, all the things he had done for them in the past, right? The Exodus. Getting them out of slavery, gave them the law, the prophets, and their hunger in the wilderness. He fed them all these times of grace and mercy. He extended to them for their good, for His glory, because God does that. He's a loving God. And so He says, remember, all of that stuff. And that applies to us, even though we're less likely in our modern Western civilization to worship idols made of wood and impersonal objects. We have idols. They're just idols of our own making. Money, sex, power, prosperity, ourselves, rather than objects. Those are the idols we have to look out for. So verse 9 says, remember the former things of old, and that's history. God is sovereign over human history. That's the point. That's why it's important that we know history. There's lessons. There's legacy left for us there. It's good that you have an Old Testament in your Bible. It's 39 books of history that matter. It says in Hebrew, the former things of old or long ago. Remember that. And that is the idea in that language. Remember the very first things that happened that endure, that will last, like creation. Because what was happening, the Jews then, like we do today, we take for granted what God's providence does in creation. He preserves, he sustains his creation. Do you know that? You may not know that, or may not remember that from Scripture. God may choose to use natural laws, or he may not. He makes and keeps these natural laws and creation going. He, according to the Bible, God keeps the earth in orbit and rotating around the stars. All the celestial bodies in place are held there by God every day. The Bible makes clear that God commands the rain and the snow to fall. Job said it, the Psalms say it. And the wind and the storms to move. God makes that all happen. In fact, Hebrews 1 calls Jesus the creator of the world. And it says there, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe. Constantly. Only he can do that. So this is part of God's historical perspective he's giving to the people. The people needed to know and be reminded of this like they were when we looked at the book of Deuteronomy. After their sin in the wilderness, remember the Lord's calling the nation not to forget all he had done, because we tend to forget what God is doing for us day in, day out. We have, remember what I said, short spiritual memories. And so this historical perspective then flows mid-sentence right into this hopeful outlook that we get from the sovereignty of God. He's going to state it and he's going to picture it. Look at verse 10 of the text. He says, there's no other. I am God. There's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. So from ancient times, here we see history of the world begins under God's sovereignty with creation. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us the Lord created the earth in 6 literal days. He spoke it into being. Right? He didn't have to pick up tools to pull this off. And that's the beginning. And it means because he made it from the beginning, he's outside of time, God then can tell the future and know the future before it happens. So for those of you that like to read Nostradamus and his predictions, don't waste your time. Put away the Ouija board game. Put away crystal balls. Don't pay attention to horoscopes or tarot cards, or palm readers, okay? Those are false, and they're often used by the enemy to tempt God's people to sin. The text says, he makes known, or tells, he announces the future, what is still to come from long ago, from eternity past even, and he often used prophets like Isaiah here to do that for us in Scripture. So if God wants to do it, he sometimes tells us he's going to do it, and then he does it in his perfect timing and will. Here, I'll give you a cheat. We're going to go to Psalm 33, which is where our memory verse this month is, just so it happens. And in Psalm 33, it says, listen, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, meaning his wisdom, stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Then here's our memory verse. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Isn't that amazing? He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. How do you like that? The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. It goes on to say, it's the Lord ultimately. And by the way, if you read and study the book of Daniel, you're going to find the 77s there of prophecy. You're going to see kingdoms and empires that he talked about centuries in advance. They came to pass, as well as the first advent, the coming of Christ. In fact, the word is so accurate on this stuff that some liberal scholars then and now who don't believe in prophecy, they said the book of Daniel was written in the second century AD after the events because they were so accurate they couldn't have been written before. And that's not the case. Prophecy. What is prophecy? It is the foretelling prediction. I should say is the foretelling prediction of future events. And it's one of the biggest proofs and pictures of not only the inerrancy of the Word of God, folks, but of the sovereignty of God. Why? Well, because God and Isaiah are false prophets. If everything he prophesies, he doesn't make come true. He's got to do it, ultimately. He's got to guarantee it, or it's not going to happen. That's something to think about. So I want to give you some more pictures of God's prophecy that includes providence. Back in the text, I want you to see the beginning of verse 11 to the middle. He's talking about my purpose will stand, my counsel. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. That's interesting. God's providence is so fine-tuned that, as an example, the prophet is writing that the Lord chooses to move birds from one location to another, and they obey him. And remember, Jesus said this in the New Testament, one sparrow will not fall to the ground apart from our Father in heaven. So his plan, his purpose, is even carried out by men. He moves in and through, it says here, from far away. It says here, the man of my counsel. A modern translation has that, or the man who will do my bidding, my plan. Like who? Nebuchadnezzar of Cyrus. That's who's in mind here in the near context. He was used by God to judge Israel, bring her out of exile. And it's a metaphor, but this is also a straight truth at the same time. Listen to Proverbs chapter 16 again, verse 9. It says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes or directs his steps. And then chapter 21, verse 1, even more meaningful for leaders, he says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's a big reason, folks. See, this is comfort. This is a big reason why I don't worry about who's going to be occupying the White House. Why? Because who's ever there is just a river in the hands of God, and he's going to direct them wherever he wants them to go. I'm just going to be praying for the new president, if that's what we get, to come to Christ and lead rightly. I got no worries. Psalm 47 says, God is king of the earth and its history. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So what are we worried about? I'm just blown away by God who declares the end from the beginning. You know, I think about Christmas coming soon. Don't you think about the Christmas prophecies sometimes? Micah 5, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, prophesying perfectly the birthplace, the incarnation, the person, the messiahship of Jesus Christ. Remember? For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name, listen to the names given to Messiah here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. I loved laying that one on a Jehovah's Witness at my door a couple of years ago. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That actually ended the conversation with that Jehovah's Witness when I gave them that text, because they didn't know what to do with that. Then you have Psalms like 16 and 22, written by David centuries before, picturing Christ in the cross, like Isaiah 53 does. I'm going to give you, if you're taking note, real quick, 7 compelling Christ predictions, so you see the sovereignty of God over history, including our future. 7 compelling Christ predictions, and I can get this to you later if you ask me for it. Number one, that the Messiah would minister in Galilee. Talk about that region of Judea. How precise is that? Isaiah 9, Matthew 4. Next, he would cleanse the temple. He's going to turn over tables. Malachi 3, Matthew 21. So I'll give you the fulfillment in the second reference. This is fascinating. Messiah would enter Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9, it's Palm Sunday. Matthew 21. He would be betrayed by a friend and then sold for 30 pieces of silver. We know who did that. That's in Psalm 41:9. That's in Zechariah 11. And the Gospels have the fulfillment of it. He would be pierced in his side. Right? Zechariah. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea from Isaiah 53. Matthew 27. And you know what's interesting? Proverbs 16:33, talking about the providence of God and his sovereignty, says that the lot, which is like dice today, the lot is cast and the decision is of the Lord. Really? Well, it's just so interesting that the seventh prediction I have here, the casting of lots for the garments of Jesus at the cross, that's talked about in Psalm 22:18, about 5 centuries before we get the confirmation in John's gospel. Amazing! That's the providence of God within the sovereignty of God. And I should add, by the way, the Lord in his end times, Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, he predicted the destruction of the temple in and the entire city of Jerusalem 30 years before it happened. Okay? And then he comes back, the Lord does, through Isaiah here, bookending the passage about his sovereignty over history and the future. Verse 11, he says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So whatever God has planned will come to pass. He says, whatever he intends to do, he will do. God's story, his history, has a great ending. And that's the restoration part. You read the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to the end, and you get a real good idea of what that's going to look like and why, by the way. The words of the Lord from the Olivet Discourse, they give us signs, yes, to look for, but they don't give us the timeline like so many people are hung up on. I want to know when. I want to know, is it like left behind, like the book in the movie I saw? Maybe, maybe not. Jesus talked about things that would happen in the apostles' lifetime that were fulfilled, and he talked about there would be things that would happen in times to come, like the persecution of the church. He talked about that in Matthew's gospel. Just want to read for you very quickly in Matthew verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And I think the birth pains are pointing to the 7 years of great tribulation we read about in the book of Revelation. Great tribulation. But again, the Lord's working sovereignly, folks, in all of this. Jesus coming back, soon we pray, to set up his earthly millennial kingdom, having judged Satan in the world in massive ways. You can read about that. And folks, if you think we've seen tough times of chaos this year, they will pale in comparison to what is to come. But it's all part of the Lord's good purposes, his plan, like the beginning of verse 10 says, he declares the end from the beginning. So what do we do with the fact that the sovereignty of God over history and the future is here? Well, let's, again, not waste time and the lessons we've learned this year. Throughout church history, there have been people that have wasted time getting hung up on the end time stuff. Like D.L. Moody said, people become so heavenly minded that they were no earthly good. They quit their jobs, sold their property, and sat and waited for Jesus to return. You know, people did that, even during the Civil War. They thought nothing could be that bad. So put on your rapture, go to meet Jesus, clothes on, and you're going to get a rapture now. And they had to be... they had to feel embarrassed. They were fools sitting there. Nothing happened. Of course. Because it's unbiblical to set dates for his coming. We mentioned that. As soon as somebody starts to talk to me about eschatology and end times, they give me a date, I'm out. I'm done. I don't want to go anymore. If you got a date for when Jesus is coming back, you ain't got nothing. You have nothing to say. But it's also unbiblical to become careless and lazy just because we believe Jesus is coming soon. And Paul faced this problem in 2 Thessalonians. That Thessalonian church, they thought people were dying under persecution, and they kept wondering, have we missed it? Did we miss the boat? Did the Lord come and somehow We missed it. And so he says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul does in response to this thinking, "For you yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People are saying there's peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them." He talks about labor pains coming upon them like a pregnant woman. They won't escape. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." You won't be surprised because we know it can come at any moment. Verse 8 there says, "But since we belong to the day," we're daytime people, Paul says, "let us be sober-minded, clear-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." That last phrase is huge. He's saying the church should be always ready for the Lord's return. So in the meantime, get busy doing God's business, God's way, doing what he's called you to do. Don't be worried about the Lord's secret will of decree. That's what he ordains and plans that he doesn't let us know. It's a secret will. It's mystery. It's the stuff that's not in the Bible. I don't know what that is. I don't completely understand it all. But before we've concluded all the messages of this series, what we've wanted to do, again, accomplish our aim, is give you here, bring you the comfort, the confidence, the courage that only the sovereignty of God provides for the real disciple of Jesus Christ, so that you can live and struggle now as well as in the future, which for us is real bright, okay? Here's number one. Comfort in the future. I gave you a text you can look at later, Isaiah 32:17. Again, Christians don't fear the future. We embrace it. Why? Because we know how the story ends and why. Regardless of how you interpret end times prophecy, folks, whether or not we're going to have to go through a particular time of tribulation or not, or part of it as some think, we're going to thrive in it either way. And we're going to be with our Lord Jesus eventually in resurrected bodies. We're going to be on earth with him for 1,000 years, having received our rewards. It's going to be a time where, according to the Old Testament, King Jesus will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. This world for 1,000 years is going to look a little bit something like Eden regained. It'll be our home for a while. And in that time, I love this, every knee will bow and confess Jesus is Lord. Love that. That brings me comfort now. I mean, I don't know about you. As it did to the martyrs of the faith, by the way, the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11, those people, they suffered so much, knowing they could do it, that the day would come that they were going to enter into a promised city they called Mount Zion, or what it says is a better country that is a heavenly one. They're talking about heaven. And the Holy Spirit in us, folks, is the down payment of our future. Like the Lord told his disciples in John's gospel, as he was preparing to leave them, he said, "Listen, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So we shouldn't be afraid of the present or the future to come, because we have the Holy Spirit, we have the promises, we have the hope of glory, we have the hope of heaven. Amen? And that truth enabled Paul to live in the midst of his suffering. He called his suffering this light momentary affliction, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Doesn't that bring you comfort? It should. Why? Because our suffering, everything that happens to us, is part of God's sovereign plan. They're good plans. They're good purposes. Here's the second thing. You can have confidence in the future because of the sovereignty of God. Psalm 47. Confidence involves by doing what we did tonight, praise and worship to the Lord from his sovereignty. Psalm 47 says, "Praise God, the King of nations." It says it over and over and over. And you know that brings assurance. We have assurance of salvation if we endure in faith to the end. We have an inheritance of Christ and its blessings and promises coming to us. That means perfected bodies, perfect fellowship coming, the eternity of paradise to come. You know what would really help us to suffer better? Do what Paul said in Colossians, to focus on things above, not on the earth, What are the kind of things above that we should focus on? We need to develop our theology of heaven. It's a real place, okay? It's going to be your home. Heaven's not a place where you play a harp in a white robe floating on clouds. Makes for a fun cartoon. That's fiction. Revelation is this. Chapter 21 of Revelation. Heaven is this, verses 3 and 4. John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Now, for starters, that would be good enough for me. But then you get verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what you would call good news. Greatest news of all time. And you get that. That's awaiting for you. It's right there. Lord comes back. Millennial kingdom. And then the new heavens and the new earth. Which goes to number three lastly, and we're done. Courage for the future. Courage for the future. We have the truth, and we know no matter what, how the story ends, the why, the how, I told you that. And the Bible says that you're overcomers, you're conquerors if you're the real deal. We're on the winning side because Jesus Christ wins, you win. Satan and his demons are losers. Revelation chapter 19 says we're going to conquer the enemy and be with the Lord in the kingdom. Revelation 19 verse 13, talking about Jesus, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in white linen and pure, were following him on white horses. Coming to conquering. All of us love justice, don't we? Right now, heaven, right now, the historic millennial kingdom of the Lord, right now we're in justice delayed. When that kingdom comes, it's justice served. You're going to see true justice. So I'm going to close tonight about the sovereignty of God over history and our future, with a short poem from a friend of ours. I don't do a lot of poems, but this was really heartfelt. This was written by a lady who's an acquaintance to me. She's much friendlier with Madi. She's a woman that was involved in our homeschool co-op for some years, and her son committed suicide last year. And this year of 2020, she's dealt with all of that on top of everything else this year. And I want you to listen to how she persevered, endured, got through this. And the encouragement and the exhortation that's here in her own words. And we just happened to receive this on Thanksgiving Day. She wrote this. 2020 has surely been a year we won't forget. Extreme have been our challenges, and it's still not over yet. Quite possibly the memories made are many we won't miss, but do consider that you are here for a time such as this. Our world is shaken to its core and groans in deep despair. It's lost and so chaotic and cries that it's not fair. We all are broken vessels here and need a potter's hand. But if you are a child of God, you know there is a plan. Perspective makes the difference. So let's embrace this day we are living and share God's love with everyone, the true meaning of Thanksgiving. God's word is true and tells us so. Tells us to give thanks in everything. The task is hard, but with the Lord, we know that He is King. Let's not forget these things we know and magnify what's right. Redeem the days with love and praise that's precious in His sight. Finally, the love of God surrounds us, and it's not about religion, but an invitation to the nation for a 2020 vision. Let's pray. Father, wiser words have not been spoken other than by that sister in Christ, that woman who has suffered greatly. Many of us have, and some at different levels like that we can't even fathom. And I'm thankful that because of the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, I'm thankful for Christians, true disciples of Christ, that we have a word that gives us comfort, confidence, and courage to live from your sovereignty, from your providence, that you work all things together for good to those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. What a wonderful promise that is for your children, those that are your children. I thank you for that comfort, Lord. And I pray as next week we'll be finishing this series that our people, Christians that are studying this doctrine, this topic, that have been listening to us, will have a further greater appreciation, love, and take comfort and confidence in it as never before. We can sure use it. And Lord, for those that do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that are watching and listening tonight, I understand they're worried and in fear. They should be. This world is hard enough and difficult enough to understand without understanding its meaning, why we are here and what is to come. And certainly for someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ and wonders if they will spend an eternity in hell, that should be a very real, legitimate fear. And I pray that that fear and that thinking will drive them to the cross, that wondrous cross we sang about tonight. That people like that are tuning in and here, maybe someone in this room will make their decision tonight to turn away from a lifetime of sin and selfishness, turn to God, trust in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, that he paid the price, paid the penalty of their sin forever. And that by doing so, believing in Christ, they can have abundant, joyful life now that has meaning with peace and will have a perfect life of paradise in the kingdom to come and in the new heavens and the new earth. May someone make that commitment today, Lord God, and come to you. And contact. Wow. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.